Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. And we were going to read a lot of Isaiah 42 and a lot of Isaiah 43, but we're not going to anymore. We're just going to read the three verses I want to focus on this morning. And we have been trying to cover those sections of Isaiah you don't know so well and not just sort of cherry pick the famous verses. But this morning I will cherry pick the famous verses from Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 3. They're famous for a reason. They're well known for a reason, because they are particularly comforting to God's people. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 3. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Lord God, I have asked you all morning for a particular word to encourage your people. And we pray that you would continue to do that this morning, and you do it through this particular word in Isaiah chapter 43. We ask you to do this simply because you are kind. And because the world is so cruel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'm asking God to use me to give comfort to His suffering people. All of God's people are suffering people. This morning, some of God's children in Afghanistan are facing potentially imminent martyrdom, and others are mourning the loss of loved ones who've died already in the course of the last week. Other Christians are living in America's wealth and ease. They are living in what C.H. Spurgeon called these silken times. But Christians like you and I need comfort too. Mothers whose children seem eager to run to hell need comfort. Singles who got the trial of singleness but seem to have been skipped on the gift of singleness need comfort as well. Brothers and sisters who have poured themselves out to serve, to evangelize, to disciple, to care for children or neighbors or GCG members but see little to no fruit after exhausting themselves in the service of others need comfort. Young people whose lives are ahead of them and full of promise, these same young people often carry so many scars from the past that they're paralyzed in the present and can't seem to make the most of the future they have in front of them. They need comfort as well. It's true that our trials are not all equal. And it's also true that those of us with smaller trials should remember those with greater trials. But I think it's futile thinking to say they're on the edge of martyrdom in Afghanistan, and so the trials of my life don't matter. That seems to discount the fact that God is working intimately in every single Christian's life, and that this day of small trials in your life maybe what's preparing you, should you ever come to a time And really, it ought not to be that hard to imagine, where society crumbles around you and danger is on every front. All of our trials are valuable in God's sight. All of our trials should not be dismissed. All of our trials need to be met with God's comfort. And so I want to comfort you with the very simple promises, wonderful promises, of Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 3. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. It probably doesn't take a ton of poetic imagination to think about what fire and water is symbolizing here. It's speaking about the burning and the drowning sufferings that invade all of our lives. It's talking about the threats that encroach on all of our individual lives. And it's actually a blessing that the image is so broad, because if it were more particular, you might think, well, that applies to people in that situation, or that applies to people in this situation. But there isn't a person here who, if I sat down with you for any amount of time and said, where are the fires? Where are the waters that threaten to drown your soul? You couldn't talk my ear off. Because if there's one topic everybody I've ever met is good at discussing, it's their own trials. Our hearts know our own sorrows. And God wants to speak to those sorrows and to comfort us in those particular sorrows. He wants to speak into our fires and our, where we're tempted to be overwhelmed by waters. And I want to comfort you, I hope really point you to the God who can comfort you, by looking at three things with you this morning. And the first is simply this: God knows our trials. God knows our trials. Perhaps the greatest trial in any trial is the sense that God seems absent. If every trial was met by a marvelous, tangible manifestation of God's Spirit, if every trial was like, let me give you a little heaven on earth on top to go with this trial, our trials would be far more manageable, still difficult. My wife is fond of saying, just because we know the purpose of suffering doesn't mean it's not suffering. And just because you know God's presence in suffering doesn't mean it's not suffering. Still, perhaps the greatest trial in any given trial is the sense that God is gone, that God is absent. And this was actually the struggle that the Jewish people were having at this time that Isaiah is writing about. They were having the struggle that God leading them away into exile, God kicking them out of the promised land, God punishing them for their sins and moving them out of the promised land, that this was an indication that they were through with God, that God had forgotten about them, that they no longer had a relationship where God noticed them, or in the words that Pastor Dom read, where he multiplied his thoughts towards them. We hear this doubt in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27. My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. I have talked to couples with wrestling infertility, and while they seek the Lord for a child, they see men and women who are living drunken, drug addicted, immoral lives, and every time these people turn around, they're pregnant again. And there can be a sense of like, I'm trying to serve you, Lord, and I can't have a baby to save my life. That person's dishonoring you at every turn. And every time they turn around, they're having another child. And there can be a sense of, I've been forgotten. God's not doing right by me. I remember as a new Christian having extreme doubts about my own salvation. I basically woke up every morning and the first thought in my mind is, you're not really a Christian. I knew the way of salvation. I could have said it to you, but I had no assurance of salvation. And I remember finding Psalm 13 and finding it such a comfort. And it was comforting because it just meant another Christian, another believer, had experienced God as absent. How long, O Lord? This is Psalm 13. How long must I go on wrestling with my thoughts and basically deal with everything alone? We can often feel abandoned by God in our trials. Can you whisper an amen? Amen. I said that because I knew if I asked for an amen at a point like that, you'd just whisper it. But anyway, even if his felt presence is not with us every moment, the comfort is his word is here to say, I know your trials. I know the fire. I know the waters that are overwhelming you. To a people who felt abandoned by God, God sends his word in advance and writes to them as someone who knows they're going to be going through this. Do you see the anticipation and the preparation for trials that God gives you? When you pass through the waters, this is going to come. I want you to know that I know what's coming. When it comes, I want you to read this and say, I called it. God knew about this. When you pass through the waters and through the rivers, when you walk through the fire, he's going ahead. He's being an advance team to our souls and saying, listen, this is coming. And when it comes, I have something to say to you. I have something to prepare your soul with so that you can hang on even when it feels like I'm gone. And the Bible is full of this. This is like God 101. This is the way God deals with his people, as he's often preparing them for how, as one philosopher put it, nasty, brutish, and short this world is going to be. John 16. In this world, they will persecute you. Sorry, that's John 15. John 16, more broadly, I like this one. In this world, you will have trouble. Acts 14:22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Peter tells us that when we suffer, we are to know that the same kinds of suffering are experienced by our brothers around the world. The whole Bible, God's word, the most profound and reliable expression of the Holy Spirit you can ever know, the whole Bible prepares us for suffering. And God is here preparing these exiles, these sojourners, for their time away from the promised land. And this ought to be so relevant for us. Because one of the main labels that God gives to Christians in this age is exiles, sojourners, people who are in the Babylon of this world and away from the New Jerusalem of the next. You're going to suffer like Israel did. You're going to suffer like everyone who's ever been away from their homeland always has. And Jesus and God the Father have bent over backwards to prepare you for it. And I want you to know, because here's the problem with preaching this kind of thing, is that every human mind that you say these things to, it's amazing. It's like, I think it's satanic, frankly. Every human mind I'm speaking to goes, yeah, but not my trials. So you look over, like, I hope that's comforting for them. I, unfortunately, am alone, having a trial that no one else experiences. It's amazing. I mean, this is pastoral ministry 101. People telling you, I thought I was the only one. And you're like, well, actually, you're surrounded by hundreds of other people just like you every week. You must not be talking and comparing notes. God prepares people for suffering who suffer in all kinds of different ways. Look at the Psalms. His preparation for persecuted Christians. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Psalm 3. What if you've been abused? Is there anything in the Bible about those who've been abused? Oh yes, Psalm 10 is about those who've been oppressed and abused. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by the might of the oppressor. What about people who've been abandoned by their loved ones? And I know many of you Christians here have been persecuted, maybe too strong, but certainly ostracized, certainly looked down on by your parents for the Christian convictions that you've tried to live by. Psalm 27, my father and mother forsake me. What about just depression, discouragement, friends abandoning you? Psalm 88, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. What about parenting issues? Do those count? Think about how many of the people Jesus encounters in his earthly ministry are parents bringing their kids' problems to him. Why, we'd have to take pages out of the Gospels if we got rid of all of those stories. What about just all of the difficulties that are faced from demon possession and blindness and lameness and all kinds of physical problems? That's the stuff the Gospels are made of. This is a world of suffering. Not only is there persecution and ostracization, the cruelty of the world, but there are concerns of parents, singles, children laying afraid in their beds at night. And on top of this, there is the upheaval of the nations. Nations rising and falling, splitting and splintering, brother killing brothers in civil wars, and brothers dying in wars that can feel unending, futile, led by fools. God knows this. He's on top of this. He is not caught by surprise. He gave us his word so that he would know, I'm here in the midst of this. This is my specialty. This is where I excel. This is where I meet my people, is in trials. That's where I come and I display my greatness and my glory to them. He knows our trials. He knows our trials as a church. He knows the trials of the global body of Christ. He feels them intimately. Have you ever noticed what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul when he was on the road to Damascus to persecute the church? Did you ever catch it? Paul's going to go kill Christians. Jesus decides, this is one of these times I'm going to intervene directly. He speaks from heaven and says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Me. You are united with Christ, beloved, in your parenting, in your singleness, in your husbanding, in your cancer, in your depression. You are united with him. He feels your suffering as his own. We are his body, the very body of Christ. God knows our sufferings. Second point, God will protect us in our trials. God will protect us in our trials. Notice the promises of this text. Now, what do parents all teach their kids? That flame, it will hurt you. Do not put your hand on the stove. And thankfully, God has added the law of natural consequences to aid in our parenting on that exact point. Flames hurt. If you can't swim, don't get in the water without a life jacket because you will go down. You will drown. Flames hurt. Water envelops and kills. And here we are being told, the opposite of that will be true for the believer. Do you see that in the text? You will pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. They won't come back in on you like they came back in on the Egyptians. God's people will pass safely through the waters of their suffering. And when you walk through fire, you will not be burned. Now, I just got to tell you right now, you better have a biblical theology in your pocket before you read those verses. Because in my experience, that's exactly the opposite of what happens. If you're a Christian and you get in a water and you get in a river and you can't swim, you're going to drown. And if you jump into a fire, don't anyone go try this later. I lit a fire, I jumped in it, trust in the Lord. You'll burn. And on top of that, the New Testament is full, and the whole Bible is full, of the fact that we really do get actually hurt by the realities of this life. This promise I already mentioned was given during the time of exile. It was given the time when Babylon was going to come in and kill Israel, when we're told that women were going to eat their afterbirth because they were so starving during the Babylonian invasion. This is a time of destruction and degradation. Jesus was not someone who walked through life on a bed of ease. He didn't have a cakewalk through this life. He suffered on a Roman torture stick and died. And James wasn't delivered from death. He died. And Peter, we're told, was crucified upside down. And many, I'm sure, in Afghanistan will be saved, but many have died. There is nothing in the Bible or in the history of the church that would make us think that whenever bad things happen, the Christians just skate through it. There's nothing of that kind. There are people in this room with body parts gone from cancer, with mental faculties gone from disease and age. There is no sense in which we have any promise that we will go through the difficulties of this life unscathed. So what on earth does this mean? Does God just sort of want us quoting verses like their Hallmark cards? Even though I'm dying, even though nothing's working, the flame will not hurt me. Feels like it hurts, but it doesn't hurt. That's not the Christian gospel at all. What we're being taught here is this, that our spiritual lives, our souls are what's going to be protected. And yes, even though the body is so important to Christianity, you are your body. Your body's not just some little add-on to your life. Even though the body is so important, at the end of the day, the most important thing is my soul. Can my soul be touched by this rancid world? And the answer is, it cannot be drowned. And it cannot be burned if you are in Christ Jesus. You can take a believer into captivity in a foreign land. You can kill their family, and their soul can remain untouched. This is the truth behind the great hymn. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. It is well with my soul. This is what Christianity promises. God promises to protect the work being done in our souls. Will he eventually, in the resurrection, protect our bodies as well? You bet he will, and we'll get there later in the sermon. But for right now, let's make sure we have a way we can actually believe these verses. God will protect my soul from being overwhelmed. God will protect my soul from fire. I may, in some moment in the future, I mean, think about this. Right now in Afghanistan, the price of burqas has gone through the roof because if you don't get a burqa and show that you're online with the Taliban, you will be possibly destroyed. Now, the idea that someone would make you dress a certain way or act a certain way or you would wind up ostracized in this culture must be unthinkable to you right now, right? That could never happen in America, right? Of course it could. It could come from the right or the left. And we may die. We may lose all, most all. We may lose much, but our souls, our spirits, the new creation that God is making in us, the inner man, the inner woman that's being formed in the image and likeness of Christ, it cannot be destroyed. And this is the way the New Testament speaks. This is the way the New Testament speaks. Paul says in Romans, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Okay, Christ has loved me. He has shed his own blood for my soul. Well, who can separate me from that love? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Notice this. He doesn't say Christians don't deal with famine and nakedness and sword. No, he himself personally has dealt with famine and nakedness and sword. But he says this, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Listen, the fires of tribulation may, no, I won't say may. The fires of tribulation will eventually kill your body. Something's going to kill you. Something bad is going to kill you. We say these silly things like natural causes. Like it's almost like it's no big deal. He was 80 and it was natural causes. You think 80-year-olds are sitting there going, oh, it's just natural causes. No, they're facing death. You're facing death. How's my soul? It's protected. It will not be separated. It will be guarded in Christ Jesus' love. And on top of that, when the Bible tells you the flame will not hurt you, well, we need to understand it's actually going to help you. The flame will not hurt you. Here's another hymn. The flame will not hurt you. I only design thy gold, thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. That is the flame. And the water, which everyone here is experiencing at some level, that flame in that water is exactly what God is using to make you more like Christ. We're spiritual schizophrenics. Lord, make me like Jesus. Lord, stop that. It's miserable. And we never think that might be the answer. Count it all joy, my brothers, says James, when you meet trials of various kinds. Notice he doesn't say only trials in Afghanistan count, only really big stuff counts. No, no. When you meet trials of various kinds, count it all joy, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It takes you from being a sprinter who can't go further than Usain Bolt and makes you a marathon runner in the Christian life. And let the steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials make endurance runners instead of sprinters. They make men and women of integrity instead of hypocrites. They make us veterans full of treasures from the word to share instead of rookies with nothing to say. But there's one more way. The flame and the waters won't hurt us. First of all, they won't touch your soul. Christ has justified you, redeemed you, adopted you, given you new life, given you faith that's imperishable, undefiled, and no trial is going to destroy that. If a trial can pull you away from Christ, you never had him. Because the heart of a true Christian goes like this. John 6, Jesus says to the disciples, after everyone's leaving, everyone's offended about his whole eat my body, drink my blood comment, so they're getting out of Dodge. They can't handle this guy. He's kind of creepy. And he says to his disciples, do you want to go too? And they say, where would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. The disciples had become what Carl Ellis calls grace junkies. They couldn't get enough. They always needed another fix. And that's what a Christian is, just one more shot of grace from Jesus. They keep, see my sin? I need another shot of grace from Jesus. I'm hooked. I can't get off it. I don't want to get off it. You don't need to get off it. It's the only addiction that's good for you. So you won't, your soul won't be touched. In fact, the flame in the waters will actually make you more like Christ. But here's the one more way. The flame in the waters won't hurt you. I think it's Pastor Dom that says this. Every trial has an expiration date. And our expiration date, beloved, is called resurrection. Resurrection. Baptist Catechism says at the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged. You might get canceled in this world, but in the resurrection, you're going to be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed, both in soul and in body, in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Man, I love that scene when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were in the exile, and don't think it was lost on Daniel, but they went into fire. And they, you remember how they came out of that fire? Said they didn't even smell like smoke. And in the resurrection, beloved, you aren't even going to smell like smoke. You aren't going to smell like all the things that scarred you and stained you and hurt you in this life. You are going to smell like the aroma of Christ, perfectly perfected, raised from the dead, in perfect blessedness forever. Third point, God will be present with us in our trials. God knows our trials. God will protect us in our trials. And he will be present with us in our trials. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. It's the promise that was made to Abraham. I will go before you. It's the promise Moses cried out for. Don't send us unless you're going with us. It's the promise Jesus made to his disciples before he departed, lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Now, I should be able to say that and just everyone lights up with glory, but we don't. We don't. We know we should, but we don't. He's with you. Good. Got any application in there, preacher man? And the reason is because when we hear that I, it's a very small I in our minds. It's not full of great thoughts of God. But Isaiah is just beating us upside the head with great thoughts of God in this passage. Who is this I? He's the one who created you. Do you see that? But now thus says the Lord, he who created you. You know why you've got blonde hair, brown hair, red hair, black hair, somewhere in the middle of all those different colored hairs. You know why you got those hairs? God. You know why there's an arch in your foot, or no arch in your foot, or a shoulder that works, or a shoulder that used to work? God. He created you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, God's own personal in the womb knitting project that he put together, and the day of your birth was his show and tell. Look, that's amazing. That's you. He created you, and even more important than that, because when you were born, you were marvelous, but you were as dead spiritually as you could be. You had no spiritual life. But if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. There was a time when you could hear the Bible being preached and you could yawn your way through it, you could get angry your way through it, you could try to sleep your way through it, you could try to distract your way through it, and then there came a time when that word was spoken and you thought, that's life! That's the best thing I ever heard. It didn't even matter if the preacher was good or not. That was irrelevant to the circumstances. There was something about that word. It was the word of your shepherd. And the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. They are new creations. I created you. And I formed you. Forming's got the idea a little bit more of shaping you to be what he wants you to be. You ever think about that? He made a lump of clay called you, and then he put you on a potter's spinning wheel called Providence, and then he started pressing into you with his hands. And you think, I don't know what you're doing. I'm feeling all bent out of shape. He knows how to make people like Jesus. And that's what he's doing. That's who's with you. The one who created you, the one who formed you, he has redeemed you. Woo! Israel was redeemed out of slavery, and the Christian has experienced a greater redemption where we have been redeemed out of our sin. For our sin, we owed an awful price, but Ephesians 1 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had messed everything up, and he washes us white as snow. He has called you by name. Do you see these? I'm not getting this out of it. These aren't like theological reflections I'm thinking of here. This is Isaiah 43:1. I have called you by name. Glenn, Derek, Christy, Luke, Dom, Heather. He's called you by your name. And it wasn't like, hey, would you consider thinking about me for a minute? It was like, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. He had to be with Jesus. He was hooked. He was that grace junkie. He was needing to draw near to the one who had called him by name. That's who's with you. That's who's with you. And then he says, you are mine. You're mine. How many people ever stole a Bic pen from a waitress? Yeah, you did. I know you did. Did you feel bad about it? Probably not. She's got another one somewhere. It was an accident. But if you got home and realized you had her fountain pen with like her daddy's initials on it, you're going to get that thing back in a hurry because things have value depending on the price that was paid for them. How did you become his? Not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb. You think he forgets about you one moment of his existence? You think only the angels have unblinking eyes? His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. Because I'm his. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can ever bid me thence depart, because I'm his and he's with me. So don't be afraid. Right? Fear not. Fear not. Young people, 15 to 25. So you're like, oh, I'm in the old section. That's right, you are. Got to draw a line somewhere. What difference would it make to this season of your life if there was nothing to fear in your future? If there was nothing to fear in your future, then you could do this. You wouldn't need to worry about impressing yourself with your life. You wouldn't need to impress your friends. You wouldn't need to worry about the eyes of anyone other than God. And you could take this season where your mind is at its sharpest, and believe it or not, you have the most free time you'll ever have, most of you. And you could sink into this word and say, I don't care what it says, I'll do it. And I'm going to sink into it until I can not only see what it says, but see the goodness of what it says. And when those thoughts come into my mind, if you believe that, if you think that, and you wind up doing that, it's going to wind up making this, and this happen, and that's not going to be good. You can just dismiss all of that. Yes, you follow this world, fires will ignite. Yep, you follow this word, waters will go all around you and threaten to drown you. You bet they will. But he'll be with you. And you have nothing to fear. But if you follow the world, you have fire that will burn you. If you follow the world, the waters will engulf you. You will be swallowed up by the never-ending wrath of God. You will not be recognized on the day of resurrection. If you are ashamed of him in this life, he will be ashamed of you when he returns to call his loved ones home. And those of you who are older, 26 and up. It's harder to live up those convictions once you get older, isn't it? I like theoretical convictions at 23. Whew. But now your convictions, they could cost you your job, your family. Your kids might hate you for what you believe. There's all kinds of deep and real and totally untheoretical pressures that are pressing on you to compromise. Beloved, there is still nothing to fear. If you lose your children, your spouse, your family, your job, your health, your safety, because you prioritized Jesus above all, you won't get burned. You won't get drowned. You will get eternity of riches and glory and peace and comfort and security with him forever. Lord, give us faith to fear not. Father, would you pour out your Spirit on this beloved congregation? You've honored them. You've loved them, exalted them. You've been betrothed to them and me. Now help us not to fear, but to be comforted in the midst of the fire and the waters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.